in life, there are some things that never change. And there are some things that are always changing. And there are some things that have to be changed. And today I'd like to talk about the first and the last. Some things that never change, and some things that have to change. Now, if you've ever seen the beauty of a sunset, has anybody ever seen an ugly sunset? No. It's beautiful. It never changes. I don't care if you're in the mountains, if you're in the woods, if you're at the seashore. When that sun sets, different perspectives, yes, but it's always a beautiful event. Sunrise. I guess that could be pretty nice, too. I've never seen an ugly sunrise. It's beautiful. You sit there and you can watch it. And regardless of how many times you see it, you always enjoy it. You always appreciate it. Or have you ever seen in the evening when the full moon comes up? Gorgeous. I've never seen an ugly full moon. And what we can learn from some of this is that the pristine beauty of God's creation lasts forever. It never changes. Man may interfere with it in different ways, but God's creation is there to enjoy for all mankind. When the sun began to set on the sixth day of creation week, God created something special. He created holy time. And when that sun began to set, He created the Sabbath day. He created a day that has never changed. A day that is always beautiful. Let's look at Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2 for a minute. Because it's easy for somebody to stand up here and say words that are not in God's Bible. But I prefer to read it from the Scripture so that I can't twist it or that you can't misunderstand it. You look at it on your own lap in the Bible that you have there. It says in verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Now, do you know what sanctified means? If you know any Latin or Spanish, sanctus is a word that means holy. They talk about Espiritu Sancto, the Holy Spirit. And when God sanctifies something, He made it holy. Can man ever change it? That is not a trick question. Now, man can never change what God has made holy. Man can trample on it. Man can defile it in his own mind. But it doesn't change the fact that it's holy time. That it's something that God set aside from creation. Forever. No matter how you may trample on it, forever God ordained that man would have a segment of the week which was holy time. Time that was set apart for special purposes. And you know that the Church of God at Rome chose to postpone that from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. They chose for political reasons, and they don't say they opposed, but they said that they moved the responsibility for worship from the seventh day to the first day. They pushed it forward one day. And the question is, does man have the right to transfer holiness from here to here? Now, they think they do, okay, and to this day, they, and this is not meant as a put down, this is just simply a fact. They make things holy. You know, they bless something and it becomes holy. However, we're going to see that when they move the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day, the Sabbath never changed. God's people in many respects, never changed. They continued to keep the Sabbath, suffered persecutions for it, but the Sabbath never changed. Now, how about the Passover? You know, how about God's holy days? Let's look at Leviticus 23. And it says that in verse 2 that these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. There's that word again, holy. They're special. They're holy. They're set aside for a special use. And what is that use? He says in verse 3, 6 days shall the work be done, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. A holy convocation, a holy meeting, a holy congregation of God's people together for a specific purpose. He says, it is a day of rest, the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the eternal in all your dwellings. And another translation of that phrase, in all your dwellings, could be wherever you live. And we'll see that in other parts of Leviticus 23, where God talks about the holy days. You know, they're to be kept wherever you are, wherever you live, you're supposed to keep these days. In verse 5, it says, the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. It's always the same. It never changes. Now, there are some of our brethren today who think, well, it should be on the 15th. I'm talking about people in the Church of God from our previous fellowship. Honestly are convinced that they should be keeping it on the 15th of the month. All right. Well, that's fine. The scripture, you know, this says it's the 14th day of the month, that even. When God set that time apart, it wasn't made a holy day, but it was a special purpose in his plan of salvation for man. And we, to this day, we follow that example of Jesus Christ and his Passover. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus, the night before he died, the night that he was betrayed, he did certain things. And we follow that example to this day. What about the 15th day of the first month? He says the 15th day of the first month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no work thereof. That never changes. That's there forever. Because the 15th day of the first month of the new year is God's holy day. No matter what man does with it. No matter how man tries to manipulate it, to make it his own, God says this is it. And it never changes. And we, brethren, must be aware and focused on the fact that these things never change. Because for very difficult reasons, some of our brethren who have fellowship with us have changed. They've moved away from that belief. But God doesn't change. These holy days don't change. The first day of the seventh month is always what? Feast of Trumpets. I didn't make it so. God made it so. He said, when you come into the land that I give you, then you're going to start this other set of holy days. You're going to start the Pentecost, and you count to 50, and tomorrow after the Sabbath, on the 50th day, that's Pentecost. And it has a symbolism that we all have, we you know, 2,000 years later, we look back and say, that's the day when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. That's an important day in the life of the church. And from that, and from seeing Christ Passover, we're able to look into the future and see a little more clearly some of the things that God has ahead for us. But you know, when Israel went into the promised land, you know, they had a hope. They were looking to physical salvation. They had a vision of being saved physically, but they had no real vision of the Passover sacrifice that was going to be necessary in their lives in order to provide redemption. Now, what else do we have in the scriptures that never change? Do the scriptures ever change? No. Do people ever try to? Yeah. Yeah, they do. And when those changes are brought forth, it's usually a twisting. It's usually to make something different than what it is in order to establish a personal agenda. But, you know, God's calling and the redemption of this church is never going to change. John 6:44. Let's look at that. Because we've got a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that I want to take a look at. Because there are things that don't change. And if you and I are going to be the recipients of the great plan of salvation that God has for us, we need to focus on the things that don't change. John 6:44. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Brethren, that can't change. That's the way it's going to be. Jesus Christ said so. It takes the calling from the Father to reveal Christ to us. And then Christ reveals the Father to us. It's a very symbiotic relationship. They work together. They are the one God. But you know, Jesus Christ and his part in the salvation is important to us, because without it, we would all die in our sins. Let's look at Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." The Greek word actually means they're irrevocable. They are irrevocable. The gift and calling of God will never be revoked. God's never going to look down at you or look down at me and say, "I changed my mind." Now, do we change our minds? We do things all the time. Say, "I think I'll go here. Yeah, maybe I'd rather go here." And I know certain people who start out going in one direction and then they change their mind. And that's okay. That's fine. We're humans. We have different proclivities than God. We can change our mind. And so can he. But our calling is something that he's never going to change. Once he calls us, it is up to us to accept it or reject it. And the beauty of his calling is, as we'll find out later, is that he doesn't give us the whole load all at once. He gives us a little bit at a time. We accept it. We change our lives just a little bit. Then we go on. And he gives us a little more, a little more, and a little more. Until we get to the point where someday, hopefully, he can look at you and look at me and like he looked at Abraham and said, "Now I know." Well, that day is approaching for all of us, hopefully. Because we're here today keeping God's Sabbath day, keeping the holy time that God set apart. And we're blessed because we do. Matthew 25. Because it's coming, brethren. It's going to be here. And it's going to be here quicker for some of us than perhaps for others. In the sense that some of us will not live until this occurs. But many of us in this room probably will. Hopefully. Matthew 25, verse 34. And he's talking about this few verses here is talking about the judgment of Christ and how when he comes to earth with the holy angels at his side, that he will sit upon the throne of his glory in verse 31. And he says, "And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This isn't a new plan. Back before the earth was founded, before the Big Bang, as science calls it, There was a plan. And that plan was for a kingdom. And that kingdom was prepared for you and prepared for me from the foundation of the world. And God wants to make this kingdom available to his children, to those he calls, those he knows and finds out and proves that he can work with, who are going to be responsible to him, are going to be responsive to him. But we've had many people among us who have been convinced of the truth, but have not been converted to the truth. They were convinced. They could see, this is right. I can see that that's correct. But as soon as somebody opened the door to let them out, no, they fled. Does that say anything against them? No. No. Because there are a lot of people that followed Christ, that heard Christ, that listened to Christ when he walked the earth, and then when he said something that they couldn't agree with, they left. Were they called? I doubt it. Will they have the opportunity at some point in time to be called into the church of God, into the body of Christ? They probably will. But you know, in John 17:24, Christ makes this comment. He says, I will that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you gave me, because you love me from the foundation of the world. This is not something new. This is not a Johnny-come-lately plan. This is something that they have been working on since before the first day. And the plan never changes. It's not going to change. It's going to stay the same until Christ comes in his glory. Let's look at John 1 for a minute, because it shows us, I think very clearly, that some things just don't change. He says in verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And some people today in the Church of God are trying to say, oh, there's only one, okay, that Jesus was a created being. Others are saying, oh, no, we've done a lot of research in the entomology, and we find out that, no, it was Michael the archangel. That's who Jesus was. And then God made him into a human and then converted him into the Son. All right. There are a lot of different crazy, and I say crazy in the sense that they don't square with the Scripture. And whenever somebody tells you something that doesn't square with the rest of the Bible, then you and I need to reject it until we can prove it for ourselves from the Word of God. And he said the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not made anything that was made. And this refers back to the Scripture we just read about how some people were with Christ, but they didn't stay with Christ. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Other translations say the darkness never grasped it. They never got it. Their minds were not open to understand the truth that Jesus of Nazareth brought to this earth. Now, as we look at some of the things that never change, some may say, well, the law of God has changed. No, not really. When Christ came, did he change the law? There were some things that Jesus did, but it didn't change the law. What did he do? All right. In Isaiah 42:21, a scripture that most of you know, you don't have to turn there, it's a prophecy of Christ. It says he will magnify the law and he will make it honorable. How do you magnify something? Does a magnifying glass change what you're looking at? No. Does it bring it closer? No. Doesn't bring it closer. It just makes it clearer. It expands it. Okay. The example I like to use is that of a telescope. Okay, you get a telescope on a rifle, right? And you see movement, and it's a deer. And you look at him through the... Does it bring him closer? If it did, you could reach out and smack him. It doesn't bring him closer. It just makes it clearer. All right? And this is what Jesus of Nazareth did with the law of God. Didn't change it. And you can look at Matthew 5, verse 21, 28, 33, and 35, and 43, and see the way that he magnified the law. He made it clearer. He made it something that anyone who was willing could understand. Talked about killing. You know, is it okay to kill? The Jews say that the law is not against killing. The law is against murder. Okay, it's all right to kill if you do it in self-defense and whatever. But you're not allowed to do a murder. Right? Well, Christ said, he changed that. He magnified it. He said, you don't just not kill. You don't hate. You don't have ill will in your heart against another human being. Talked about adultery. Christ said, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, or a woman looks at a man lustfully, you've committed adultery already. You've done the deed. You're as guilty as anything. Does that do away with the law against adultery? No. It just makes it a little clearer, a little better understanding of the spiritual aspect. And this is why the world has trouble with the law of God, because all they can see are the physical. And Christ introduced the spiritual. And when you put the two together, you come to an understanding that if you accept it, changes your life. And if you don't accept it, then nothing changes. In Luke 6:9, Jesus talked about the Sabbath day. And he asked the Pharisees, he said, he was in a situation where he was about to do something good for somebody. Now, I would think it was good. There was a man with a withered hand. And Matthew 5 and 6, you can just go through these, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, and you can see where Jesus magnified the law of God and made it honorable. And they were trying to trap him. He had a habit, nasty habit, of healing people on the Sabbath day. Right? And that was contrary to the mindset of the unconverted Jewish leaders. They were against doing anything on the Sabbath day. Right? They said, and they had rituals that they would do to make sure that to this very day, I'm not just going to couch this in terms of the Old Testament time. This is the mindset that said to Jesus, what kind of person are you? You break the Sabbath. He says in Luke 6, verse 9, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save a life or destroy it? Now, that was a fair question based on their belief. And looking round about them, they said, stretch forth your hand. And he did. The man with the withered hand, he stretched it forth, and Christ healed him. And it was restored as whole as the other. So he had two good hands. And he got the second one on the Sabbath day. And they were filled with madness, with anger. And they communed with one another that what they might do to him. Some things never change. Christ never changed the Sabbath law. He just magnified it. He made it something that was for people. And trying to get them to understand. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He should know. I mean, he was the one that knelt down in the dirt and put the clay together and said, breath of life, let us make man in our image. But The Sabbath day never changes. And what we can do on the Sabbath day never changes. What we can do in our lives never changes if we magnify the law and make it honorable in our lives, as Christ said we should do. Now, there are some things, however, that do need to change. And now we're going to go to the book of Revelation. And that's where we're going to spend the remaining portion of this message. Because in the book of Revelation is some information that most of the people in the world don't hear. And I'm going to say that, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to prove it to you from an outside source. But in Revelation 1 and verse 20, you know, John said he saw that had this vision. He was in the vision on the day of the Lord. And he saw a vision of seven stars and seven candlesticks. And it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." And you can look back in the book of Exodus. We're not going to go there for time's purpose. But back in Exodus, with the time in Exodus 25, 32, when they God was given the instructions for building the ark, he gave them instructions to build a candlestick that had set a candlestick with six branches, three on each side. And the Jews today, they call it their menorah. And if you see one, I mean, and around Hanukkah, you'll see them. They'll appear around people that will decorate. This is something that's of significance to them. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing that they didn't know it back then when they were making this. But Christ shows us here that the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. I'm not making that up. That's what it says. And then beginning in verse 1, of chapter 2, a very interesting bit of information begins to unfold. Messages to the seven churches. And this is an interesting concept, because if you have... These are the churches of God in the last days. Okay. At one time we used to believe that there was a series of eras. Not errors, eras. Where a different church era would replace another church era. And we were blessed. We were in the Philadelphia era. And Mr. Armstrong used to teach that, you know, that he just could not imagine that at the time Christ returned, that there would be seven churches of God. Can you believe it? Can you? Right. You look around our brothers and sisters. And I'm not going to try and dice them up and slice them up and put them any place where they're not. I'm just saying that the concept of the seven churches at the time Christ returns is one that squares with the scripture. But the interesting part about the seven churches, if the seven churches are alive and functioning when Christ returns, 71% of them are getting a failing grade. There are only two of these seven churches that Christ commends. The others all have problems. The others all are told, repent, change. I come quickly. And we're going to read some of these scriptures. You know, this is not something I'm making up. It's scary when you look at this to realize that these seven churches probably are our brothers and sisters and us. In order to go into this, I want to explain a concept to you. How many of you know what a liturgy is? You probably heard the term liturgical. It has to do with the liturgy. Okay. And the liturgy is a word that's used as a form of public worship. They're formularies for public worship, according to the New College Dictionary I have. We have what's known in the world today. Hanging on your wall is a Gregorian calendar. It's a liturgical calendar that the Roman Church has established to put their holy days in certain order. And going back to the 5th and 6th century, they began to assign scriptures to certain days of the year. That's an important point. Scriptures that are read in church services every day of the year. In the BibleSoft program that I have on my computer, it has a lot of different publications that our Bible study helps. And I just discovered this a little while ago. It's called Sice Apocalypse. John Sice is a man who wrote a book or two on the subject of the book of Revelation. One of the books that he wrote is called The Seven Churches of Revelation. And I'd like to quote from him. I'm not making this up. Because if you've grown up in the Church of God, or if you've been in the Church of God for a long time, you need to know this. In his writing on the subject of Revelation 2 and 3, he says this. This is a quote. It is very much to be regretted that while every chapter of every other book of the New Testament is set forth to be read in the church, and wherever there is daily service, it's read in the church three times a year, in some or portions of it, under no circumstances whatsoever can the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation be read or heard. They don't teach it. They don't preach it. It's not part of their liturgy. And those churches that have come out of Romanism that follow a liturgy of standard readings of the scriptures, according to this man, and he has documentation to back it up, I've not gone through it line by line, he says that they're never read in these churches. That means that probably 80% or 90% or higher of all the Christians that are alive have never heard these words unless they've read them themselves. They've never been taught them. Now, why do you suppose anybody would want to, those of you who have read the book of Revelation and those of you who know the language that Christ uses to address the seven churches, why do you think churches might not want to hear this? Or might not want to have it preached? Well, I'll leave that for you to decide. But Sice goes on to say that each epistle is written to the angel of the church. What is written, we know, to be meant not for them alone. For the command is to everyone that hears what the Spirit says to the churches. Everyone that hears. And we just read that there are not a lot of people that hear it. The seven angels are the messengers of the individual churches. The angels are the messengers that bring God's word to each church. And I'm not going to go into who they are, who they were, who they might be. But let's just simply say that we know that there are some who have done it better than others. Now, let's look at some things then that I said earlier. Some things never change. Some things have to change. I'm going to give you a few things that must change. Not because I say so, the Bible says so. This is starting chapter 2, verse 1. Written to the church at Ephesus. And we've heard the symbolism that it was a mail route that started at Ephesus and went to Smyrna and went to Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, and it went this route around around the Mediterranean area of Western Asia Minor. But Ephesus was a city that was the home of the great Diana. And you may think back to Acts 19:24, where Paul was in Ephesus and the problems that he had with the people there, because they were saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, and we're making a lot of money off of these little idols that we make. Who is this guy coming in here and messing with our livelihood?" They were not about to allow that to happen if they could stop it. But the church at Ephesus was living in that environment. He says unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, "Write these things, says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks." So, you know, Christ is in the midst of his church. And when he said that wherever two or more are gathered in his name, that he would be with them, you know, I believe that. Because we've proven it in our lives in many cases. He says in verse 2, he says, "I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you can't bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not. And you have found them liars, and you have borne and had patience. And for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. Nevertheless," he says, "I have something against you, because you have left your first love." Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to be in that church and have Christ tell you that you have left your first love? That would be terrible. I wouldn't want that to ever happen. I don't want that to ever happen to me. But here he's saying this to one of the churches, one of our brethren. Who? I don't know. I'm not going to put a name on it when we get down to the end. You know, I have no idea who they are specifically. But I do believe very clearly, because of the Word of God, that they're there. He says, verse 5, "Remember wherefore you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you, and I will remove your candlestick out of this place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life." Now there's a promise. That's a biggie. Eat of the tree of life. Remember, Adam and Eve were cut off from it in the garden because it was there for them symbolically. And they rejected it. He said, "I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And you can read about that back in Genesis 3:24. Then he comes to the second church. Now remember, the first one had the threat of having his candlestick moved. I don't know where it would be moved to. It doesn't say. But that's scary, isn't it? I mean, would you like to be in the church that was like that? I sure wouldn't. He says, "The angel of the church in Smyrna," and this is one of the good guys, by the way, Smyrna. Nothing negative about these brethren is ever said. He says, "These things, as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which you shall suffer. And behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Wow, what a promise. Crown of life. All you have to do is be faithful. All I have to do is be faithful. Oh, if it was only easy. But it's not. It's a trial. It's a test. It's a way of life. "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." And then he talks to Pergamos. He says, "I know your works. I know you dwell where Satan's seat is." And if you want to do an interesting study sometime, look at the history of the of Pergamos. It's a town in Asia Minor that was a city-state that had a god-king. Like Caesar. Okay, Caesar was the god-king of Rome. And Pergamos had their own god-king. And in 133 B.C., Attalus, who was the last god-king of Pergamos, gave his title to Caesar. And then history says that in 534 A.D., Caesar gave that title to the Roman Pope. And then the title was Pontifex Maximus, the great priest of God. Brethren, the people in Pergamos, they put up with a lot. They had works, they did great things, but he says, verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Remember him back in Numbers 22, and put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to make them fall so God would curse them. He says to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So you have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Again, a church of God that has a lot of things that it needs to change. But to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name, which no man knows except he that receives it. So Christ doesn't slam the door on that church, but he warns them, repent, or you're not going to be there. And then he goes to Thyatira. He says, these things says the Son of God, which has eyes like a flame and fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works. They were doing works. A lot of things. Every one of these churches that we've read about, they're all doing works. They're all doing things. But they allowed sin to come in amongst them in different ways. He said, I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works again. And to the last works to be more than your first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. These are things that Christ does not want among his people. And yet here's a Church of God leadership that was not only allowing it, but encouraging it. And inviting this Jezebel, whoever she represents, that you could give a whole sermon on that one subject right there. And if you'd like to, you can look at 1 Kings 16, 31, 1 Kings 21, 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings 4. All these talk about Jezebel and the acts that she performed and the evil that she brought into the nation of Israel. But you know, in the Church of God, that has to change. We cannot allow in our midst the kind of evil that Jezebel represented. He says in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. All the people in that church are not condemned. I'm not implying that at all. Because within each of the churches, he holds out a branch that says, you know, you can eat of the tree of life, repent, change, do the works that I command you to do. He says, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And I will give him the morning star. So again, the branch of eternal life is held out. But you know, Thyatira and the church it represents, or the church that represents it, has to change. Who they are, I don't know. But they've got to change. Next is the church called Sardis. He said, but under the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things say he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and you have a name. And this used to bother me a few years ago. you have a name that you live and are dead. You have a name that you are alive and are dead. You have a name that you're living, but you're dead. And that scared me when I looked a little deeper into the meaning of those words. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief in the night, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. They're going to be asleep. They're not going to be ready. And Matthew 25, the foolish virgins, they went to sleep. They weren't ready when the bridegroom came. And we need to be. Sardis needs to change. Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These guys don't have to change. Whoever they are, they don't have to change. I heard a concept that was floated by one of the ministers, and I forget who it was, that perhaps that the seven churches were not eras, but perhaps these characteristics of all seven churches were in the Church of God. And the more I experience and the more I see, the more plausibility I give to that concept. That wherever we go, wherever we are, we're going to find people in the Church of God who have these various levels of conversion. Okay. He says, remember therefore now, in verse 3, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He says, or else I will come as you as a thief in the night. In verse 4 he says, but you have a few names, even in Sardis. Talk about a backhanded slap. You know, even in Sardis you have a few names that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then we come to the Church of Philadelphia. Of course, everybody wants to be a Philadelphian. And some interesting things said here. And what's interesting, I think, is the way people respond to it. Right? He says, and to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true. He that has the key of David. Christ has the key of David. All right? He says, he has it. And he opens and no man shuts. And he shuts and no man opens. We've had a great run, put it that way, in the Church of God, where we have been able, in these last 50 years, 60 years, to reach millions upon millions and millions of people. And I don't believe that you and I have any real idea of how much effect we've had. I don't think we know. I think there are people out there that have changed some of the ways that they've lived. There are people out there that are truly making efforts based on some of the literature that you and I helped to sponsor, to send out to the world. And you know, I have great hope for humanity, because I know that God is not going to have a kingdom with six guys in it. All right? You know, it's going to be a kingdom, and it's going to fill the entire earth. Of the increase of this government and peace, there will be no end. All right? Then we come to a church that must change, the Church of Laodicea. And I've known a lot of Laodiceans in my life. And they weren't in a church called the Church at Laodicea. He says, the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. But since you're neither, I mean, have you ever picked up a cup of coffee that's been sitting out for about 40 minutes? The first reaction is get rid of it, expectorate it, spew it out of your mouth. He says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and that you may be clothed in white raiment, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And I will anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. These are Laodiceans. People who were lukewarm, but who changed. Or people who were among the lukewarm and who changed. He says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There's another church that has to change. Well, you probably have understood most of the things I've said and known them in the past, and probably all we did today is maybe change your perspective a little bit. Maybe you look at things a little differently when you meet people from brethren from other churches. Now, my motivation here is to encourage every one of us to become Philadelphians in our attitude, to have the love of God in our minds and hearts, and everything that we say and do, to become Philadelphian in our relationship, in the works that we do. So, what's the point? The point is we all want to be Philadelphians in attitude, in heart. And today I'm going to give you the secret of how you can get it. Ask God for it. Every time you're on your knees, ask him for that attitude. You ask and he will give it.